Bible Survey Course, and the subject that is before us today is the subject of the nation of Israel and their history under King Saul. Now, as you certainly know, Saul was the first king over the nation of Israel, and we consider this, and with very good reason, we consider this to be the beginning of a new era for Israel. That is, the period that we call the period of the kings. When you study your Bible, you're going to find that the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are dedicated to the history of the kings of the nation of Israel. The word chronicles simply means the chronological order and events of the Hebrew kings. In fact, we are talking about the chronicles of the Hebrew kings, whether we talk about the book of 1 and 2 Kings or the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so we are beginning a new era. Now, we begin to study this new era as we come to the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, because this is the place where the children of Israel, having become dissatisfied with the system of judges, ask Samuel, their last judge, to make them a king. And so this begins a new era in your Bible. Now, within the next 100 years, from the time that Israel requests a king, they are going to become the greatest power upon the face of the earth. They're going to come into their time of the greatest prosperity and fame and power. It is of this time that the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and upon beholding the splendor and the luxury of their way of life, the power of Solomon, the vastness of his kingdom, the effect that he had in international trade and so on, she declared that she had heard of great things of Solomon. And she came not believing that those things could be true, but she said the half has not yet been told. And so they were to come into a tremendous era of power and glory and honor among the kingdoms of the world. It was of this time that the people of the land spoke with great fear when Cyrus had made a decree to send the children of Judah back into the land, and they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra. One of the great objections that was voiced by the people of the land was that this was a nation that had in the past been a great nation and had collected tribute from other nations as opposed to paying tribute. And so they were coming into this time of great prosperity and popularity that they were to enjoy under David and under Solomon. But even while this great power was coming into being, the very seeds of their destruction were being sown. So as we study this lesson, we're talking about the first king. This is not a lesson that deals with Israel under the kings as a whole, but Israel under King Saul. We've just completed the lesson of Israel under the judges. Now we're coming to this first king, and then we'll be dividing up other sections of study concerning Israel's history. That's the way we're going through the New Testament, the Old Testament, because once we leave the book of Genesis, we are essentially looking at the history of Israel and God's dealing with Israel through the remaining portion of the Old Testament. All of it is essentially dealing with the history of Israel, and of course pointing to Christ, who was to come as concerning the flesh through this nation of Israel, and bringing us to the New Testament and the very meaning and purpose of Christ being brought into the world. So as we begin this lesson on Saul, we're going to touch upon it from four different viewpoints. First of all, the time frame. Secondly, some background of Saul. Who was he? Then thirdly, his personality. What kind of person was he? And finally, we're going to deal briefly with his reign as such. And you may say, well, it seems strange that so much would be taken up with the other attributes of Saul and so little about his reign. But in reality, you're going to find that's exactly the way the Bible does it. In fact, there is more written as far as Saul's reign. There's more written in the Bible about his fall than there is about his rising. First of all, then, what is the time frame of which we're speaking? Now, you'll remember that when we come to the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, that we begin to try to point you in the direction of a B.C. dating. Our reason for that, of course, is to prepare you chronologically and historically for the time of the coming of Christ. Samuel was probably born about 1124 B.C. Now, the Bible does not place a definite date on that, and there are differing dates. Don't feel if you have a different date that yours is necessarily wrong and mine necessarily right, or vice versa. If you have two reference Bibles, you're going to find that in many cases those two reference Bibles will give you a different dating. For instance, even the original Schofield and the old Schofield, the original and the new, and I don't have either one as far as using them presently for study, though I used to use the original Schofield, but I have compared those dates, and the original Schofield and the new Schofield do not even have the same dating system. So this is not a great issue, and usually the difference there will be only within about 50 years. So if you refute or if you don't agree with one of these datings, it's not going to be terribly far off. But I try to take one system of dating and go with it consistently in order to give you a relativity one to another more than giving you a definite date. So then, using the system of dating which I'm using, Samuel was probably born about 1124 B.C. Now, as you know, he was ordained of God even before his birth to replace the house of Eli, whom God would destroy, and God had already told this to Eli before Samuel was born. Eli was not in the dark about this. I don't know how long before Samuel was born, but as little or young Samuel begins to talk with Eli, we're going to find that already God has revealed to Eli that he would destroy his house because of their idolatry. Now, the birth of Samuel then took place about 1124 B.C., and so far as we're able to tell, he began to judge the nation of Israel about 1094 B.C. In other words, this would have had him to be in the neighborhood of 30 years old at the time that he began to judge Israel. And of course, that would be the normal time that a man could be considered an elder in the land of Israel or among the nation and would be eligible to judge. As Samuel grew older, as years went by and he began to be an old man, he then designated his sons, Joel and Abiah, to be his assistants. But these were very dishonest men. I mentioned that in the previous lesson, how that we must accredit any goodness or godliness in a man to the Lord, because we find that in those places in the Old Testament where God had men who were genuine men after God, we find that very frequently they were followed by very ungodly or very weakly sons. As we look at the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, I want to read the first 5 verses because it really is a key to this history. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. I might make a comment right here. Make us a king to judge us. And we have a statement in the New Testament concerning a lengthy period of time in which God ruled Israel by judges. And sometimes people confuse this slightly with the area of the 330 years that I've given you, thinking that there is some sort of a mistake there. But the fact of the matter is that there can be a great variety of answers as to what that reference of years is referring to. It can begin with the time of Moses. It could indeed begin with the call of Moses, and it can even extend on over into the era of the kings. We'll not go farther, but just say to you, don't try to make that a definite point of dating. Now, we read to you here in verses 1 through 5 how that the sons of Samuel were wicked men, dishonest, and this, as we showed you, became the cause or the catalyst which caused Israel to rebel against the administration of this priest-judge relationship that existed at least in Samuel and in Eli before him, and thus they requested a king. In verse number 5, we find that they said, because of this, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then we find that in the following verse, verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, there's no doubt that Samuel saw the state of rebellion, the evil hearts that were in these people, in the so it manifested in their request to make them a king. And as he goes to the Lord in verse number 5 and verse 6 concerning this, we find that God instructs Samuel to anoint Saul to be the king, and of course he did this. Now, you understand that God was not approving their request in the sense of genuine approbation, because God said that Samuel was to some extent right in his resentment or his displeasure in that. In other words, Samuel knew that there was a rejection there of God's order. He understood that. But God clarified this to Samuel in this sense. He said, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me that they're rejecting. And he said, you go ahead and make them a king. Now, he said, you inform them in the process of doing it that they're going to be abused by this, but he said, you go ahead and make them a king. And so that's exactly what Samuel did. So in about 1050 B.C., he anointed Saul to be the king over Israel, and he subsequently became the first king over the nation of Israel. Now, if we take a little preview or review, rather, look at our dating, you'll understand that from the time that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in about 1044 B.C. to this time at 1050 B.C., we're looking at something in the neighborhood of 394 years. They spent 40 years under Moses, and then they spent 24 years under Joshua, a total of 64 years there, and then about 330 years under the kings up until the anointing of Saul, giving us a total of about 394 years there. And so if you begin to look at that, you'll understand that we're looking at a relatively accurate period of time. At this point, the nation of Israel, which has lived in the land as a united nation for a little less than 420 years, is only about 120 years away from the separation of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Now, once again, this is an approximate time because Saul's reign was not quite 40 years. David's and Solomon's were both essentially 40 years. And then it was a little while after the death of Solomon before the split in the nations came, but approximately 120 years, which would show us that the total length, the total lifetime of the nation of Israel as a unified nation, and there were indeed short periods of division in there, as in the case of the first 7 years of David's reign, but basically it would total out to be about 516 years in which the nation of Israel lived as a unified nation. All right, we come then to the subject that our lesson suggests, and that is the history of Israel under this particular king named Saul. Who was this man named Saul? Where did he come from? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches us that he was the son of Kish. Now, you probably would never have heard of Kish particularly, except for Saul, but we find that Kish was a mighty man of power. In the book of Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin, so we have the tribe, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bekorath. Yes, Bekorath. I started to say accident wrong, but Bekorath is right. The son of Aphiah, a Benjamite. Now notice, a mighty man of power. Now, whether his power lay in military feats or military might, or whether his power lay in the influence he had upon his neighbors and fellow countrymen around him, we don't know. We just know that he was a mighty man of power. Verse 2 says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. Now we notice then something else about Saul in those verses, that he was a goodly person, but that goodliness was not necessarily making reference to his character, but to his stature. In other words, it qualifies it by saying, in all of Israel, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he was a big person. In essence, we might think of this Saul as being a giant. Not in the sense of being like Goliath or a monster or something like that, but he was indeed a huge man, because when you say from the shoulders and upward, you're saying essentially that this man was probably near a foot taller than any of the other people in the nation of Israel. So we have here a big man. It may be that this is significant in that he, being the biggest of all in all of Israel, feared to go out against Goliath of the Philistines when he came against him, but allowed David, who was, though also a mighty man of valor, according to the scriptures, a relatively and comparatively unseasoned soldier at that point, even though he was referred to as a mighty man of war. But he was also a very young man, probably about 23 years old at the time he slew Goliath. All right, so we have this information about Kish. I'm sorry, about Saul, that he was the son of Kish, and that Kish was a mighty man of power, and then that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this should immediately ring a bell in your mind, because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as that one who is to sit upon the throne of David. He is to inherit the throne of David, and obviously you're aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Benjamin, but was rather of the tribe of Judah. And of course, David was of the tribe of Judah. So, this tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul came, through which Saul came, was not the tribe through which the kingdom later on was to come. However, you also would understand that the tribe of Benjamin later became united with the tribe of Judah, and they too made up the southern kingdom, or what was referred to as the nation of Judah. Benjamin was included in that. However, simply being united in that national sense would certainly not qualify Saul to have been in the kingly line, because that was to be of the tribe of Judah, particularly, not just of the nation of Judah by its particular name. So we know this much about Saul, that he was a Benjamite, and then we understand also that he was a choice young man, a goodly person. And once again, I want to underscore that this is not necessarily making reference to his character, even though it seems to me that the scant revelation we have of Saul before his time of being king was that he was a person of good character. He seemed to be an honorable person and a decent person. But really here, where the scripture is talking about his physical stature, that is, that he was better physically in stature than those others in Israel, which we read to you here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now then, having mentioned that, as far as identifying him, we ask the question, what kind of person was Saul? We're looking now at his character. What sort of person was he as far as his character is concerned? And I don't want to just throw a lot of supposition and conjecture at you. I hear a great deal of this concerning Saul and all sort of speculation or sorts of speculation which we can indeed not prove by the Bible. And I really don't want to involve myself in that, at this point at least. We might speculate somewhere else, but we'll try not to do so in the Institute studies. But in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21, we find something about Saul's personality. The scripture said, and Saul answered and said, am I a Benjamite? Am not I a Benjamite? And where Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribes of Israel, or the tribes of Benjamin. But wherefore then speakest thou to me? Now I want you to notice from this particular verse of Scripture, Saul's opinion of himself. And it's not a bad opinion. I don't think Saul is simply spouting a false humility here. So far as I can tell, he's not. And he says that he is of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And his family is of the smallest of families within the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore it seems strange that a nobody such as himself would be the person spoken to by Samuel. Of course, we understand that God looketh not upon the outward things, but upon the heart. But at least we have some revelation here of Saul's opinion of himself, and he was not the kind of person who was proud and arrogant and said, well, one thing is for certain, you got your man and you couldn't have gotten a better one. I've known a lot of people that thought of themselves like that. In the 21st and 22nd verses of the 10th chapter, we find something else about Saul. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin, this of course is Samuel that was bringing them before him, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Now, Saul, because of his tremendous humility, and I'm not sure that it didn't go beyond humility to just perhaps a personality of shyness at this point, which is not necessarily the same thing. A shy person is not necessarily an humble person in every case, but in any event, we see those two statements that do shed some light indeed upon the personality of Saul. He was a shy and an humble person. Now then, the second thing that we see, he at first assumed no kingly position, though he had been anointed and though it was revealed to him. In other words, at this point, we see something of the character of young David. You remember when Samuel had anointed David and Saul was in rebellion against God and was seeking David's life. Humanly speaking, the logical thing would have been for him to have charged out and to have slain Saul, which he could have easily have done, humanly speaking, and have taken the kingdom for himself. But he waited upon the Lord in this sense. And he, when he did indeed, if you remember, cut off the skirt of Saul in order to humiliate him, then he repented of this thing and wept before the Lord concerning it and said, God forbid that I should lay my hand upon the Lord's anointed. So David was a person who was disposed to wait upon God to move. And it seems that Saul did portray something of this same nature. If you notice in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23, having been found now after having hidden himself among the stuff, they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So we find that when Saul went home to Gibeah, there were those who followed him, looking up to him as their leader. But what about Saul? But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He did not react. His pride was not hurt. He just said nothing to them. Then Nahash, the Amorite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Naash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." In other words, they were saying, now don't destroy the city, don't kill us all, and we'll make a covenant with you, we'll serve you. And he said, on one condition, I thrust out all of your right eyes as a reproach against you. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers to all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all of the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So we find in these verses that even after Saul had been anointed to be the king of Israel, after his anointing had been revealed to the nation as a whole, they'd shouted, God save the king, that Saul had gone on back home and in a very humble fashion apparently waited upon the Lord to move upon him. In other words, he didn't say, okay, I'm the king, where's my throne, where's my palace, where's my scepter, where is my army? It appears that he went right on doing what he had been doing before and waiting upon the Lord to charge him with a responsibility. Now then we see God's Spirit came upon him, and at that point he assumed his place of leadership with a great deal of fury, and this comes right after the verses just read, and for the sake of understanding I want to continue in the reading of those and read down through verse number 11. And he took a yoke of oxen. Now you remember he said, what aileth the people? And they told him what was taking place, how that all of the men of Jabesh were going to have their right eyes thrust out and so on. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them through all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Now you notice that Saul says, all right, it's time to do something. I'm going to take a stand here. And his action now is going to be something like the action of Samson when he went out against the Philistines and so on. He says, we're going to do something, and you're going to follow me. And if you don't come to Saul to follow, you're going to be cut in pieces like this yoke of oxen is cut into pieces. And so we find that there is a certain amount of fury. But I want you to notice something else in there. He said, if you do not come after Saul and after Samuel. Now, Saul loved Samuel, and Samuel loved Saul. They were knit together, apparently, by the Spirit of God upon their meeting, and there was a great deal of respect. We're going to find a little bit later on how that it seems that Saul desired to usurp Samuel's position that God had given him. But at this point, at least, there is no question that it is the purpose of Saul to employ Samuel as priest and probably also as advisor, and in a definite sense, as judge up to this point, because Saul did very little in any way without consulting Samuel as to what he should do. So we see these various things that give us some knowledge concerning the attributes of Saul. Now, there's something else about this man, and that is the Bible says he was given a new heart. In 1 Samuel chapter number 10 and verse number 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back from going from or to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Now, often you've heard him speak of him having a new heart, and I use the term new heart here, but in reality the Bible does not say that. It says he gave him another heart. And many people count this to be the new birth. There are others who say, no, it could not have been the new birth, because later on in his life he turned to witchcraft for information, and it was merely the heart of a king as opposed to the heart of a servant. Now, I rather think that the latter interpretation is more likely the accurate one. I am not at all sure that I have any reason to expect Saul to be present when we get to heaven. On the other hand, I leave that up to God. It's not my business at all. And speculation there is neither beneficial or, in my opinion, proper. We simply don't know. But the point is this, that the term giving him another heart in no sense needs to imply that he was given the new birth, so far as I can tell. We find the term heart many times in the Bible used to refer to a person's disposition. For instance, they were all of one heart and one mind. And speaking of their disposition or their interest in a particular area. And sometimes it's referred to as mere human love or emotional union in that sense. In other places, it's referred to concerning a person's emotions as they relate themselves to sadness. And I think that even though this may mean more, I do not assume that I can tell you precisely what it does indeed mean. But I don't think we have real reason to assume that because the Bible says that God gave Saul another heart, doesn't even say a new heart, but because he gave him another heart, that means that he was now born again, but because it can simply mean that God now gave him the heart of a king or a person whose interest was in the national welfare of Israel. And I think he had that. Whereas before he had been a man whose interests were essentially in the menial tasks of life, such as hunting his father's asses and gathering food and farming and the things that they were involved in. So even though I do not say that this cannot be referring to the new birth, I don't think that the term within itself in any sense implies that we have to see Saul, as a born-again person. My personal opinion is that I'm rather skeptical as concerning his personal salvation. The Bible never says he was. The fact that he was so reprobate in his conduct and in his thinking in his latter days, the fact that he did indeed turn to witchcraft and all sorts of things that were totally out of order as far as a spiritual perception is concerned, caused me to really question the possibility of Saul's salvation. All right, the last and fifth point in the lesson then is the reign of Saul. What are we looking at when we talk about the reign of Saul? Are we talking about a very short and traumatic period of time? Or are we talking about a time in which the nation of Israel was blessed? Well, it wasn't a short time, and there is a sense in which Israel was blessed during this time, though through great trouble from other nations around them. Now, the early years of Saul's reign was indeed marked by great victory. I want to just read for you a few passages that will tell us something of that. If you look, we read a moment ago in 1 Samuel chapter number 9, and then chapter 10, and some in chapter 11. And I believe we concluded reading in verse 11 of the 11th chapter. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, after Saul had sent the pieces of the oxen to the people throughout the land, saying, if you don't gather yourself to Saul, you're going to be cut in pieces like these oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. This is verse number 7. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time, that is the time that these people were to make this pact with the people who had surrounded the city, tomorrow about this time, or by that time, the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. In other words, he totally annihilated the armies, or I shouldn't say annihilated, because there were some left, but no two in one place. They were so utterly defeated by Saul in this great victory. And then If you go ahead and read the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you're going to find that they are accounts of one tremendous conquest right after the other on the part of Saul. He was a mighty man, a mighty leader of this nation of people, and did great and mighty things in the name of the Lord during this period of time. Now then, we find that as he continued to reign, it seemed that there was a spirit of pride and perhaps presumption that crept into the heart of Saul. And I'm not much of a hand to try to assess or to analyze the hearts of men beyond divine revelation. But I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture, one from 1 Samuel 13 and another from the 15th chapter, and I think it'll show you something of this, of the reason for this statement concerning a change in his heart. In the 13th chapter, we'll notice verse number 8, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Now Samuel went about in circuit from time to time, and in Gilgal was one of the places where he made offerings to the Lord and celebrated the various feasts that he, as the priest, was to celebrate. And he had done that. You remember that it was under such circumstances as this that he met Saul. But he didn't show up, and I'm sure that there was a reason for that. The reason is not given. "And Saul said, Bring hither the burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, The Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Now, when he says, "I forced myself," I don't think it means necessarily that he acted against his will, but it means that he usurped this position as a priest, that he pressed himself into a position not ordained of God. "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And so we see that Saul's tendency toward seeking a position in the priesthood was not only a violation of the ordinance of God, but it was a very foolish one that was immediately followed by the prophecy of the fall of the house of Saul. Now then, in chapter number 15, we find the account, and I have not time to read it, but in verses 18 through 23 of the, verses 8 through 23 of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we find the account of Saul being sent out to destroy the Amalekites. And as he went, God told him that he was to destroy, and he told him through the mouth of Samuel that he was to destroy everything. He was not to leave any man, woman, boy, girl, beast, or anything else alive. He was to destroy them all. When he returned from the battle of the Amalekites, he had not done as God had said. He kept for himself King Agag. He brought him back. He was supposed to be dead, but he kept him alive, and he brought him back. And then he brought with him, according to the Scripture, some of the best of the oxen and the sheep. And we find all of this in 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 through 23. And as he came back, we find that he gives a reason. Of course, when Samuel says, "Have you obeyed the Lord?" Saul said, "I did exactly what God told me." I'm not sure at that point that Saul was merely lying or thought that Samuel was fool enough not to see, but I rather think that perhaps Saul had figured something out for himself, and I think it was relevant to the very first mistake that he made, in the area of usurping the position of the priest. He'd now become very interested in the priesthood. And I want to expect that Saul's reason for bringing back the cattle and the sheep and the and King Agag did not have to do merely with a sacrifice made by someone, but very possibly it was Saul's purpose to make this sacrifice himself. Now, that is conjecture, and for that particular thing, I might need to apologize. However, it is something that I think is worthy of our thought. And the fact of the matter is that the bringing back of these animals became the efficient reason for God's rejection of him. Now, we know that God had eternally decreed that David was to be the ruler and it was to be of the tribe of Judah. That's all revealed in Scripture, and so we don't even have to wonder if that is accurate. But I want you to notice, if you will, verse 23 of the 15th chapter. And here the Scripture says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, I want you to know what he says here, rebellion. We can look at that rebellion merely as being failing to or refusing to destroy everything of the Amalekites as he had been told. But what about the word stubbornness? And it seems that whatever we have here, it is something that Saul is persisting in. And I rather expect that it is persisting in the direction of trying to usurp the position of the priest, or to insinuate himself into the priesthood in some sense. Now, it seems likely that this disobedience in destroying the Amalekite completely was related to this desire of the priesthood. First of all, because the animals that he brought were not animals identified as being suitable for work or profit, but for sacrifice. Secondly, because he said the people kept them for sacrifice. And it may well have been that Paul or that Saul had discussed this matter with the people. I don't know. But he mentioned sacrifice particularly. In other words, he didn't say that the people had kept them for any other reason. And then thirdly, because it was sacrifice which Samuel contrasted to obedience in his rebuke. And we just read that to you a moment ago. He said, "Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice." Now, apparently, the interest of Saul here that caused him to disobey was indeed sacrifice. Well, we find then, because of this disobedience, that God rejected Saul from being king. And after this rejection, we see him going steadily downward. Not only do we see him begin not to have great victories in battle, as in the case of failing to conquer Goliath, but we see his popularity in the nation and his conduct before God going steadily downward until finally and ultimately David, in the house of David, is given to replace him.